You to listen very carefully to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, where he says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" These are very sobering words, and I would argue some of the most important words that our Lord ever spoke, and we would do well to take them to heart. They're rhetorical questions, of course, meaning that they're intended to be making statements rather than to elicit an answer. And the statement here is obvious, that there is nothing that we have or ever could have that is of more value than our soul. Compared with it, all the world itself is of very little value. The reason for this, in part, arises from the fact that our time in this world is very short. The psalmist says the years of our life are 70, or if by reason of strength, 80. But even if we should attain to the age of 100, what is that compared to eternity? Even so, if we live to be 100, our lives would still be soon gone and we fly away, again in the Psalms. But this only pertains to the years of our life here in this world. Our souls, as you well know, live on forever. Our souls will continue to exist even after the death of the body. While our bodies lie moldering away in the grave awaiting the resurrection, our souls will be either carried away by the angels into paradise or else be tormented in hell. And even after Christ comes again on the last day to raise the dead, to change our mortal bodies to become immortal, each one of us will be assigned a portion that God deems fitting. The wicked, Jesus said, will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. And how those who were careless of their souls in this life will then regret and mourn their neglect. And it will be a very little comfort to them then if someone should say, "Well, at least while you lived on earth, you had everything you desired. You were rich and you could do anything that you wanted to do." They will say, "But what is that compared to the misery that I now suffer? And that I suffer without any hope of ever finding relief. Even if I had possessed the whole world, what good would it be to me now that I've lost my soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I don't think we fully understand the worth of a human soul. Think about this. There will be a time after we've died that we will have been dead for an equal number of years that we lived in this world. And there will come a time when we will have been dead for twice the number of years that we lived in this world. And then three times, and eventually 1,000 times. And at some point, it's not even going to be worth making the comparison, the time that we live in this world to the time that we have lived in the next, the time that our soul has existed after the death of the body. If we really understood this, who would be so foolish as to trade a few fleeting years of pleasure in this world for an eternity of suffering the wrath of God in the next? Who would be so foolish as to consider his own soul to be of so little worth? And yet this is what they do who neglect the care of their soul. Who neglect the care of their soul. Many people are very diligent about taking care of their body, and they should be. We have our body as a sacred trust from God. And people who care about the body, they eat right, they get regular medical checkups, they exercise, but they oftentimes neglect the care of the soul. This is a common human failing. Our world is so obsessed with the body and its appearance and its health and its longevity and how often we neglect the care of the soul. Paul says, "Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come." Godliness is the result of tending to the needs of the soul. It's the outgrowth, the result, the product of taking care of the needs of the soul. I'm all in favor of taking care of the body. We ought not to abuse it or neglect it. After all, as I said, we have it as a sacred trust from God, but so too the soul. And it is of great worth. We should feed the soul properly, just like we seek to do with the body. We should guard it, keep it, protect it, nurture it. This is why Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." The heart here being synonymous with the soul. Guard your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. Guard it with all diligence. We each have a duty to do this for ourselves, to guard our hearts, to watch over our souls, lest we be deceived and be taken captive and fall into the snare of the devil. In Galatians, Paul writes this. He says, "Brothers, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted." Keep watch on yourself. Be situationally aware, is how we might say it today. Watch your surroundings. Watch for dangers that are lurking that would do or commit ruin to your soul. And in the same vein, he tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And the implication here is that a person who does not keep a close watch over his soul is in danger of losing it. Jesus told the 12 in the garden to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray. To what end? That you may not fall into temptation, and in being tempted, so fall into sin that you lose your soul. Now, we each have this spiritual duty to guard our heart, to watch over our soul. However, the Lord has also set up watchmen and overseers whose business it is to watch over the souls of those entrusted to their care. The author of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And here he's speaking about church leaders, of course, that they are watching over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This is one of the main responsibilities of the elders of the church, to watch over the souls entrusted to their care. And this is why elders are referred to by another word in the scriptures, and that word is overseers. It's not a synonymous term, but it's a term that applies to the same church office. And it is reflective of the charge that has been given to them by God to watch over the souls of those who have been entrusted to their care. And this is a very weighty responsibility, and one which the Apostle Paul felt very keenly when he said that aside from all the other difficulties and hardships he experienced in the cause of the gospel, he says, there was besides the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The daily pressure there is upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, what anxiety was he talking about? Well, a little earlier in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid." Notice the Apostle Paul says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And this is an anxiety that every minister who is worth his salt feels very deeply with respect to the people entrusted to his care. Paul speaks of feeling a divine jealousy, that is a godly jealousy. He doesn't want anything to happen to the bride of Christ. He doesn't want anything to happen to those who are dear to Christ, who belong to him. And he confesses to being afraid for them, afraid that they might be deceived and led astray from Christ. And it's with this in mind that we begin a new sermon series today, which we have entitled Satan's Schemes. We intend this to be an expose, if you will, of the devil's malice, of his power, of his tricks. The Apostle Paul tells us, he admonishes us not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, his designs, his stratagems, his tricks, because the devil is very cunning, even as Paul mentions in one of these passages. He tells us that we should not be outwitted by him. Outwitted means to get the better of someone by superior ingenuity or cleverness, to outsmart someone. And Paul says that we should not be outwitted by the devil, nor be ignorant of his designs. Deceit is the greatest weapon that he has in his arsenal, and we would do well to be aware of how he works. He's been a student of human nature now for 6,000 years. He knows the kinds of things that are common temptations to human beings and how to trip us up, how to blind us. And he is very tricky, very cunning, as we read in many passages. And so we need to become wise to his ways so that we might be on guard, might recognize his work and stand fast when we're being tempted. Now, before we go any further, let me just say a word or two about the reality of the devil. This is necessary because many people today question whether it's even possible in this day and age to believe in a personal devil. They think the idea rather quaint. Some have suggested that when we read in the scriptures of Satan or the devil, that this is simply a personification of evil and that there is no such being in reality. They think this is just the Bible's way of speaking about evil to a pre-scientific and superstitious people. But of course, we know better. That's what they would say. We're educated, we're modern, we're scientific, we're rational. We know that the devil is just a figure of speech, a way of speaking to unenlightened people. And my answer is we know nothing of the sort. Because the Bible speaks in so many ways about the devil in such context and in such ways that the only reasonable conclusion to draw from somebody who actually takes the Bible seriously is that the devil is a real spiritual entity who is an enemy of our soul and an enemy of God. In fact, it's one of his tricks in our day, especially in Western nations, to make people think he doesn't exist. That's the cleverest trick of all, to cause us to become so enlightened as the world regards it that we realize, or we think we realize, that he doesn't actually exist. That's one of his cleverest tricks. He then has an easier time of deceiving them because they aren't standing guard against him. I mean, think about this. Who is easier to attack? Someone who has no idea he has an enemy? Or someone who is armed to the teeth and ready for battle because he not only knows that he has an enemy, but who the enemy is and is aware of his tactics? Well, this is how we are supposed to be. Paul tells us that we should take to ourselves the full armor of God so that we might be able to stand fast against the devil and his fiery arrows. Peter warns us, saying, be sober-minded, be watchful. And notice that there's that word again. Watch and pray. Keep a close watch on yourself. Peter says again, be sober-minded, be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In ancient times, the existence of the devil was taken for granted, as it is among more primitive peoples today. This is not a mark of their folly and our wisdom, but just the opposite. We are the fools for either denying or ignoring his existence. Now, the first thing that is important for us to know about the devil is that he doesn't have an independent existence, which is to say that he is only a creature, right? He is only a creature. Some people seem to think of the devil as if he were a true counterpart to God, an evil mirror image, if you will, with an eternal and all-powerful nature like God, except that he is malicious, whereas God is good. But this isn't right. Only God is eternal. Everything else is created. And this creator-creature distinction is one that we must always diligently maintain in our thinking, no matter what it is we're thinking about. That God belongs in a category all by himself. We can put everything that exists into one of two categories, things that are uncreated and therefore eternal, versus things that are temporal, because they have been created. And the only one who exists in the first category is God himself. He is the uncreated God, the eternal one, the almighty one, the all-powerful one. Only he is eternal. Everything else is created. And this creator-creature distinction is one of the most important distinctions that we can make in our thinking. God exists in and from himself. He has what philosophers sometimes call necessary existence, which is to say that he cannot not exist. He cannot not exist. His existence is necessary. There never was a time when God did not exist, nor can he ever cease to exist. He has the power of existence in and of himself, and he depends upon nothing outside of himself for his existence. Everything else that exists only by his will and power. Right? We read about this in the Old Testament, the very first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read about it also in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 4, verse 11, where the 24 elders who are gathered around the throne of God worship him by saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Everything that you have seen, everything that you have experience with, everything you've heard, that you've touched, that you've tasted, These are created things, creaturely things. They were created by God, and they exist by His will. This includes the devil. He is not an eternal and all-powerful being, and that's the point that we're making here. He is only a creature, and therefore by no means God's equal, and not even close. This is important to know, not only so that we give God His proper glory as the Almighty and Eternal God, but also lest we fear the devil more than we should. There is no doubt that he's a very dangerous enemy, a formidable enemy. His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. On earth is not his equal. Right? But he is no match for God. No man is a match for him, but he is no match for God because he is only a creature. But what kind of a creature is he? He's a fallen angel. The scriptures teach that a fall occurred among the angels similar to that which occurred in the world of men. We have only a few hints about this in scripture. Don't have a full accounting of how it happened, when it happened, or any of the details, but we do have some hints and some clear statements in various places. For instance, Peter says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, from this, we learn several things. In the first place, we learn that some of the angels sinned. We'll have something to say about the nature of their sin in just a moment. Secondly, we learn from this passage, again, it's 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. We learn in the second place that they were punished for their sins. God did not spare them, Peter says. As high and as exalted as they were, when they sinned, God did not spare them. And that's a warning to us, who are created lower than the angels. If God did not spare the higher, he will not spare the lower. That's the implication here. An argument from the greater to the less. God did not spare them. Third, we learn that their punishment consisted in being cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness. Now, this stands in very stark contrast to what Jesus says about the holy angels. He says, they always behold the face of my Father in heaven. The holy angels always behold the face of the Father in heaven, meaning they live in continual communion with the Father. Whereas the fallen angels are cast out away from the presence of God, the holy angels live in constant communion with God and enjoy his presence. Finally, we learn that the punishment they have thus far received does not exhaust the punishment that is in store for them. They have been committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. All right, there's something more that's coming. You may remember that on one occasion when Jesus cast out a legion of demons, they asked him, "Have you come to torment us before the time? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know that there is a time coming in which they will receive an even greater punishment than that which has already been inflicted upon them. They'll receive the full measure of their punishment. Now, when Peter says that the angels who sinned have been cast into hell and are kept until the judgment, we shouldn't understand him to mean that they are utterly powerless and no longer active, because obviously we find them quite active in Scripture, harassing and oppressing and deceiving people and leading them astray. As Calvin says, they do this while dragging their chains with them. The meaning seems to be in Scripture that there are certain limitations imposed upon them. They're not entirely rendered inactive, but there are certain limitations. They're on a short leash, as it were. They don't have the same freedom to exercise their power and their free will like they did before the fall. Jude gives us some insight into the nature of the angels' sin when he says, they did not stay within their own position of authority. They did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. That is, they were not content with the measure of authority God gave them, but attempted to grasp more authority for themselves, which, by the way, is really kind of the primordial sin. It was the same sin that affected Adam and Eve as well. They were not content with the station that God gave them, but they wanted something more. The devil came to them and said, if you eat of this fruit that God said don't eat, You'll become like him. You'll become more than what you are. You will raise yourself above this station that you find yourselves in. That apparently is where Satan found himself, having that same temptation and acting upon it. Again, Jude says they did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now, all of this is represented very vividly in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, where John describes seeing a vision of a great red dragon, that ancient serpent, John says, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he adds that in this vision, he saw this dragon with his tail sweep down a third of the stars and cast them down to earth. These stars represent a third of the angels who fell with him. And so Satan stands at the head of a vast array of fallen angels. Scripture speaks several times of Satan or the devil and his angels. Jesus, in one of the parables in Matthew chapter 25, says that hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels, those who are subservient to him, who followed him in his rebellion. Now, this is quite something when you think about it, that Satan was the first to rebel against God. He was the one in whom sin originated. He sinned without a tempter, which is different from Adam. Adam had a tempter, a temptation that came from outside of him. But with Satan, things were quite different. Sin originates in Satan himself. And perhaps this is the reason why there was apparently no redemption for him. In speaking of the incarnation of Christ and of his death to purchase our redemption, the writer of Hebrews says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Right? Jesus did not take upon himself the nature of angels in order to redeem fallen angels, but he did take upon himself the nature of man in order to redeem fallen men. Isn't that interesting? And though we can't be certain of this, perhaps the reason he does not give help to fallen angels is because sin originated with them, and specifically with Satan himself. But think about this. An unfallen angel created by the hand of God himself and living in close proximity to God, having firsthand experience of his holiness and his goodness, in a universe of perfect order, perfect beauty, with the example of all the other angels giving sincere worship and obedience to their Maker, and he nevertheless conceived sin in his heart. Sin had never existed before. No one had ever experienced it or observed it. It was only known as a theoretical possibility, if it even occurred in the world of angels before, that it was a possibility to disobey their Maker. Again, the devil sinned without anyone tempting him to it. Nothing can excuse Adam's sin, but we must at least acknowledge this difference between his fall and that of the devil. Again, that Adam was tempted from without by a fallen creature, while Satan was tempted only within himself. And this is one of the great mysteries, I think, of the Bible and of the Christian faith. How did sin arise in the heart of the devil? Again, when you think about the context in which he existed, and in a universe that contained only holiness, only virtue, only good order, only beauty, living in communion with God, and somehow sin arises in his heart. How could such a thing have happened? I don't have an answer. Don't ask me. I don't know. It's really hard to conceive of. Now, in Scripture, names are important because they often reveal character or indicate one's destiny. For example, God changed the name of Abram to Abraham, father of a multitude. Abram means exalted father. God's purpose for Abraham was to make him a father of many nations, a father of a multitude. And so he changes Abram's name to Abraham to indicate his destiny. Jesus does this with Cephas. His original name given to him by his parents was Simon, a shortened form of Simeon. But he is given the Aramaic name Cephas, the Greek name Peter, which means a rock. Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to make him a rock. And he was certainly a rock in the early church, as he was the one who first preached the gospel to the Jews, opening the kingdom of heaven, as it were, by the preaching of the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he was instrumental in leading the Samaritans, taking the keys of the kingdom of heaven and opening the kingdom to the Samaritans, and was the first to preach to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. Jesus made him a rock in his kingdom. Names are important in Scripture. And it's instructive for us to consider the many names by which the devil is called in Scripture. He is referred to as Abaddon in Revelation chapter 9. Abaddon, it's a word that means destruction. Apollyon, which means destroyer. Right? We never find any terms given to the devil that suggests life-giving. Anything that suggests blessing or goodness. It's all destructive and harmful. He's Abaddon, Apollyon. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is called our adversary. He's referred to as Beelzebul, another way of saying it is Beelzebub. It's a derogatory term for a pagan idol, and it's applied to the devil himself. Belial, a worthless or wicked person. He is referred to as the devil, Diabolos in Greek, which means accuser or slanderer. He likes to slander people. He slandered Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? Look, you've blessed everything that he's set his hand to. You've given him many possessions. You've given him a great family. But you put forth your hand now and you take these things away from him and he'll curse you to your face. He was slandering Job, saying false things about Job. And of course, we know that, well, we don't have time to go into all of that. But when, even after losing all of these things, Job still maintained his integrity, and even after refusing his wife's counsel to curse God and die, Job says, "No, I will not. I came from the womb naked, and I'll return to the earth naked. You know, the Lord has given, the Lord can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the devil again slandered Job. "Ah, you've taken away his possessions, but you touch his body, make his body hurt, and he will curse you to your face." He's the slanderer, Diabolos, devil. He's called an enemy. He's called the evil one. He's called the father of lies, the god of this world. He's called a murderer, the prince of demons, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. Of course, he's called Satan, which is a term that means opponent or adversary. He's referred to as the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, indicating that those who go their own way and pay no heed to God, it's not simply their own doing, but there's a demonic influence that's leading them in this direction as well. He's also referred to as the tempter. So there are many names that are given to him that are indicative of his character and of his works. They all illustrate something that we need to be aware of concerning him. Robert Raymond, theologian, summarizes Satan's activities this way. He says, "While he does not exercise totally free reign over man because of divinely imposed limitations and restraints, Satan is said nonetheless to rage against men," Revelation 12:12, "to prowl around like a roaring lion seeking to devour the sons of men," 1 Peter 5:8. "To work in the sons of disobedience," Ephesians 2:2, "to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, to turn men away from God to serve him, to serve himself, to serve the devil, to take men captive to do his will, to deceive the nations, to sow tares among the wheat, to obstruct world missions, to masquerade as an angel of light, to make war against the saints, to throw Christians into prison, to oppress with physical and mental illness, to lie and murder, and to hold under God the power of death." So it's a fearsome enemy that we have. And this is why Paul wraps up his letter to the Ephesians with an admonition to be strong in the Lord so that we can defend ourselves against Satan's schemes. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's look at this. We dealt with this in pretty good detail when we were a couple of years ago going through the book of Ephesians. But to close out this message, let's consider what Paul says here and realize that as Paul is writing these things for him, The devil is not a mere personification of evil, not just some vague enemy, but a very real and present danger to the people of God. Not that we should give him undue credit and attention, but we at least have to be aware that we have a spiritual enemy that prowls about. So in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Here he seems to suggest that there is kind of a hierarchy of evil in the spiritual realm, principalities and powers and so on. And people have speculated about all this, and most of it is speculation. It's enough for us to know that they exist. We don't have to inquire too minutely into all the details of this, because Scripture doesn't give us the details to make confident statements other than to say that these powers truly exist. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Again, Paul understands the devil as being a real spiritual being who wields real authority, who is a real enemy to God's people, against whom we have to be, or about whom we must be aware, lest we be outwitted by him and be taken captive to do his will. Now, in this passage, Paul goes on to explain what he means by the armor of God, how we can clothe ourselves with various pieces of armor: truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, and so on. But it's his way of describing how we stand fast against the devil. Well, in the weeks to come, with God's help, we'll explore the subject a bit more fully. And my hope is to just, again, help us to be aware that this is a reality of our spiritual walk that sometimes we don't pay sufficient attention to. Some people, I think, are overly obsessed by the subject. We don't want to go that direction, but we do need to be certainly aware and to understand how the devil works in the temptations that he brings our way. Because we have to realize it's not merely the world that seeks to lead us astray. It's not merely our own flesh that leads to seek us astray. But there is also a spiritual power behind these things that makes use of these things to lead us astray as well. And so what we want to know is, what are the devil's schemes? How does he tempt us? And how can we stand fast? Amen. Let's pray.